we'll turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we start at verse 41. We read this: "They that gladly received his word," that's Peter's word, "were baptized." And his word was this: repent and be baptized. "The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We have a special word of God today, and that last part is kind of thought-provoking, isn't it? He added daily such as should be saved. Wow. That first day it was 3,000, and it just seemed to keep going up from there. And 3 weeks ago we got ahead of ourselves in talking about Baptists. We talked about two offices, and I'd missed the S, or one of the S's. And that first S was a saved membership. And that's what our text is about this morning. And that's the title of our message. During my first couple of years following my Bible school graduation, I worked at a great variety of jobs in several different towns and communities. In fact, there were so many that at one job interview, the personnel officer advised me not to list every little job, as some would consider me undependable. He said on a resume, you only report the jobs that are pertinent to your application. One of those early jobs was working at a kitchen cabinet shop where they built kitchen cabinets and bathroom vanities and so on. And I began by assisting one of the installers as we went around the Kamloops area putting cabinets into various places. I was completely ignorant of a term. One day somebody asked me to get a template. I said, "What is a template?" And if they'd used the proper word pattern, I would have known, but I had no idea what a template was. I finally figured it out after a little bit. And templates are very important when you're building sinks and so on in kitchen cabinets and in bathroom vanities and so on. This job, by the way, became one of those brief glitches in my resume. Not because of my non-template knowledge, but as the business owner said, "You're not buying tools for this trade, so obviously you're not interested in this job." Well, there were two things. No one had suggested I buy tools, and secondly, I was on minimum wage and couldn't afford tools either. But be that as it may, I could probably have afforded a carpenter's pencil and maybe a wooden hammer. That would have been about it. But there is a template even then and today that intrigues me very much. And I want us to look at that template this morning. And this truth that if New Testament congregations copy the early assemblies, we will reduce the tares. First of all, consider the first congregation. The instruction to the 11 disciples in Acts chapter 1 by the Lord Jesus Christ was that they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every place and community throughout the world. But before they did that, in verse 4, the Lord had said that they're to wait in Jerusalem until a certain thing happened. Part of the reason was that the birth of the New Testament church was to be the pattern or template upon which early New Testament churches structured their congregations. Just as a great oak tree drops its acorns and sponsors the life of many little oak trees, so that first congregation from which all churches came about became a pattern for all. Acts 2 records how that early church was born. First of all, the Holy Spirit was there at the delivery as the midwife. And there were three aspects of that birth that are fundamental to the birth and growth of congregations till this very day. I'm convinced of it. And any old congregation that wants to revitalize itself and begin to see the work of God, they need these three things at the core of their activities, as part of their DNA, we might say. The first activity was that of corporate prayer. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Prayer was fundamental to the birth of that church. Prayer is fundamental to a church really going somewhere for the Lord. Every day they were praying collectively, calling out for God to bless them. The part that sometimes people try to make the norm of the Christian church is verses 1 to 13. We know the blessed interruption of the Holy Spirit did not happen in every church that Paul or other people planted subsequent to Jerusalem. Some churches began with great miracles and outpouring of God's Spirit, and other ones began under much persecution and very little fanfare. For example, the church at Thessalonica. Paul was there exactly 3 weeks, and yet he planted a church. You see, it's very important to realize that the most important things are the three I'm going to mention. Prayer. The second one is what? If you go to verses 1 to 13, you'll find that Peter's in a position where he has to explain what's happening. So in verse 14, he stands up. And what does he do? He reads the scriptures. You see that? These are not drunken, verse 15. Seeing it is about the third hour, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. What Peter did is he did the next thing that is very important in a church if a church is to be blessed by God. That is, he read the scriptures. The reading of the Bible is a very important activity. And unfortunately today, I see many Christians that don't even take a Bible to church. Now, it's a little harder to measure nowadays because some people put it in their pockets in those electronic things. If you have a big one like Dawn, you're okay. But, you know, you got these little things, these little pads, right? But my friends, the Word of God is fundamental to a church really going ahead. The Word of God should be the central focus of all gospel-preaching churches. And it was here. Peter didn't say, well, look at all these wonderful happenings with the Holy Spirit falling down upon the church. He says, no, this is explained in the Word of God. So he turned back to the Scriptures and said, what saith the Lord? Right? The Bible is important. And then what else? Following the reading of the scriptures, then Peter does something that every church that is really following the New Testament pattern must do. He got up and spent the next while preaching. In fact, I think he took quite a while preaching. If you look at later on there, verse 40, after he gave a sermon there up to verse 40, and then it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Preaching is a fundamental thing in a church that's really going to grow with the kind of growth that God wants. That's not to say you can't grow a huge congregation without preaching. You can. But is it a genuine church that's patterned after the New Testament? I don't think so. You see, preaching was foundational, not only to starting a church, but to maintaining it. And I will give you some verses to look at just to show us that. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18. Now this is Paul speaking. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If you want to see the power of God, what do? You preach the word. That's what Paul says. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Preaching is fundamental to a church and to a growth of a church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul is addressing a young man who is trained to be a pastor, an elder in the church. And what does he say in 2 Timothy 4, 2? He says this, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's the content of the preaching. But he says you preach it when it's popular, you preach it when it's not popular, because preaching of the word is fundamental to a church that's going to grow the way God wants it to grow. Jerusalem was the template, but notice the following congregations. Once the missionaries began to move out into the world and plant new assemblies, they followed a similar pattern. Although every new plant was different, the basics were always the same. Sometimes I find some of the advice given today by people who are starting new churches in this age rather sad. For example, the very first website that came up in a search that I hit on the internet had 8 points that this successful pastor deemed as 8 important steps in starting a church. Now, of course, in our day and age, and especially with the American mindset, the way we know something is good is there's numbers. Now, that's not necessarily God's judgment of it, but that's the way we as humans are. But in those 8 steps, I only saw one of the biblical things mentioned. The others are helpful, the others may be useful, but the only thing they said that would come from this passage in Acts is they started out with enlisting personal intercessors. That's a good idea. Prayer is important, amen? But it isn't the only thing. The centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, my friends, are far more important than all these other schemes. Because we know then that God is in it if we're preaching the truth of the word. Acts 2:41 tells us the response. That day, that first day, the day of Pentecost, to the preaching of the word. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000. The gladness of hearing the word touched the lives of these people because God's Spirit had drawn them to the Father using the Word to convict them of their sin. Now, yes, when the Holy Spirit fell that day, what happened? They were drawn in. What is this going on? But then Peter went and spoke and preached and declared, thus saith the Lord, from the Scripture that he had read, because what does he say in the last part of that scripture that he read? Verse 21, Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, God is concerned that people coming to the church be saved. That is why churches are set up. They're a place where saved people gather together. And what happened? There was an orderliness in that early church and how it operated. First of all, they were saved. This was the mark of the early church members. It was consistent. The procedure was always the same. People heard, they received the word and obeyed it by being immersed, and then they became members of that local congregation. The Bible says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls that day. Wow. Somebody kept track. I don't know who, but they counted the approximate number. But nowhere in the New Testament do we find a church or churches where people became part of that church without professed faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean all who professed faith were truly saved? Of course not. We have a few New Testament examples of people who were likely unconverted and yet part of the church. Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, and there are others. Churches in Revelation, we read of some who had people within them that certainly didn't believe the truth of the Word of God. However, one safeguard against unbelief was that men and women were expected to profess faith in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord and to be baptized. And wherever these people were saved, they began New Testament assemblies. It's interesting. When Paul writes letters, and he wrote, I believe it's about 9 epistles directly to individual churches, or in the case of Galatia, a group of churches. But in 6 of those 9 books, he introduces these letters as being written to the saints. Now, he might include others, but the word saints is used. Why is the word saint used? Because saint refers to those who have been made holy by God. In fact, when Jesus returns, he will do so with all his saints, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:13. This word saint is used in the New Testament to describe true believers. It does not refer to those who profess Christianity but are lost. You see, because the word saint means a holy one. Right? That's literally what it means. Colossians 1:12 says this, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God qualifies us to be saints. It's not something that we earn, or not something because we've done a miracle or something else and been beatified by a church or something like that. The reason we are saints is because God has set us apart to be holy for Him. How can we call living people saints? Well, this is a designation given by God to those to whom Jesus imputes His righteousness. Have you trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord? Then if I ask who's a saint, you can put your hand up if you've trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. Amen. We're saints because we have been set apart. We've been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17. We read these words. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How are we made saints? By being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is given to us because of faith in Him. Our saintliness is not derived from our personal skills, not because we're more intelligent than somebody else. We had the ability somehow to see that we needed Christ more than somebody else. No, we're made saints not because of our personal skills and uprightness. Romans 4:22, and speaking of Abraham, says this: his faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. Salvation was given because of his faith in the Lord, and faith alone. My friends, that's why we're made saints, because we have faith. Now herein, I believe, lies the importance of New Testament theology. If local churches follow the template of the New Testament church, they will avoid the pitfall of knowingly accepting unsaved members. This does not mean that false believers will entirely be eliminated, but it does help produce a believer's church. So we need to see that there are false confessors. Jesus warned about it, actually. When he was alive, he was telling a story in Matthew 13, and I invite you to go there in your Bibles for a few minutes. Matthew 13. He tells this very interesting parable. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. This parable says the sower is good, the seed is good, there's nothing wrong with it. But what happens? Verse 25. But while man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The man sowing the seed is not said to have slept, but men slept. I don't know if that means that those in the early church lacked diligence in watching their doctrine and watching what happened. I'm not sure. But the enemy came and sowed tares. That's what it tells us in the text. I find it interesting that once Satan saw in the early church that he brought in false theology and so on, but that didn't seem to work too well, and persecution didn't seem to work too well, he came up with other ways to hurt the church. And one of the ways he did was to make Christianity the state religion. So if you were born in that particular area of the world, you were a Christian. Boy, was that ever a change, and did that ever cause problems? This doctrine, along with the teaching that baptismal regeneration is what saves a person. In other words, you're not saved until you get baptized. You put those two things together and you have a recipe for some real problems. This doctrine of baptismal regeneration led to the practice of sprinkling, pouring, immersing children who are unable to have the prerequisite belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody know what the weeds are called that grow with wheat in the field? Well, there's something called darnel. Anybody heard that word, darnel? There's some people with that name, but not very common. Well, when you have wheat, and I think we have it here in this country, you get wheat seeds, and you can see some darnel sometimes mixed with it if it's not cleaned properly. The problem with darnel is that it may contain something called an ergot fungus. The word darnel comes from the Roman times, and it literally means drunkenness. The reason is this, is that people who ate darnel with that fungus on it would often become dim-witted and so on, and almost acting like a drunkard. And it was very dangerous to have too much. So what do they need to do? They need to get rid of the seed. But why would Satan sow bad weeds among the good? What do you think? Why do people make counterfeit money? Because it somehow, they think, gains them advantage. And so let me show you five things I think that Satan does, why he tries to put weeds amongst the true grain. First of all, things that are good are usually counterfeited by someone, and Satan loves to deceive. Revelation 12:9 tells us that's one of his names, I believe. Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, Satan is a deceiver, and he wants to deceive, and he wants to deceive unsaved people, and he has them captured by himself, and he wants to even try to fool Christians if he can. Secondly, the reason that some would sow bad seed is he also wants to give people a false sense of security. Now, in the New Testament times, baptism was preceded by confession of faith. You go to the Bible, it says they believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Faith was a prerequisite in the New Testament times to baptism. Why? Because as Romans 5 says, we are justified by faith. Right? And therefore, a person cannot get saved by being sprinkled or immersed or any other kind of baptism unless they first have faith in Jesus Christ. Another reason that weeds sometimes get in the way, they have a way of choking the production of good seed. Yesterday I spent some hours in a garden. When I went to bed at night, my eyes, all I could see was weeds. They're not nice. And they choke and they take away some of the energy from the plants themselves. But in the situation of Matthew, what is interesting is the Lord said, let those tares exist so that you don't uproot the good wheat. Having said that, though, in Matthew chapter 18, we see there are times where in a church there may be bad seed that needs to be removed. And that's what it says when it talks about church discipline in verses 15 to 18. We sometimes must remove bad seed. Fourthly, the enemy wants to hurt true believers. And were it not for the alertness of the master in this parable, that might have well happened. Fifthly, the enemy wants to try and keep people from the truth. I praise God for those who preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are some, unfortunately, of those dear people, though, that make infants members of their church before a genuine conversion. And that's not biblical. You can't find it in Scripture. And we point out again what we did before, that baptism always followed belief in the New Testament. And that's why we as a church require when somebody gets baptized that they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's why when somebody comes to us from another church where they've come to know the Lord and been baptized, that they confess that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, and that they've followed him in the waters of baptism. You see, confirmation as practiced today was not really a New Testament practice. It was something that was brought in because there are some who said, well, you know, we have some people here, they got sprinkled as a baby, but, you know, are they really saved or not? We need to confirm them in the faith. But that's not found in the Word of God. So how are we to respond to all of this? First of all, as churches, we need to preach the gospel completely, right? We need to say the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as you confess your sin and trust in him personally for your salvation will you go to heaven. Does that make sense? Because you see, sin separates us from God, and because of that, every man is condemned unless they confess to Jesus Christ their sins and ask him to save them. And then we also need to encourage people to have assurance of their salvation. There are some dear Christians that walk around saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, some are Christians, some aren't, probably. And you need to make your election and calling sure, the Word of God says. Be certain you're in the faith. Secondly, we need to require testimony from those wanting to be baptized or joining in our local fellowship. And then thirdly, we must ask God to protect us from tares. You see, people can fool other people. You can't fool God, though. I told a story to some of you. I hope you don't mind me repeating it. It reminds me of this guy who died and ended up, I think he ended up in heaven. He thought perhaps his time was a little short on earth because he was only 47 when he died. And so he got up there and met Peter. Now, don't take this as theologically correct, okay? Just the story itself. The story itself is interesting. He asked Peter, why is my life so short? You know, I haven't seemed to live out the span I should have lived. And Peter said, well, what was your job? And he said, well, my job was being a public accountant. Well, just a minute, said Peter, let me look at your file. In a few moments, he came back and he says, well, now I know why, because with all the hours you charged, you have to be at least 93 years old. In the final day, God will know the wheat from the tares, won't he? And we leave that to him. But we try by God's grace to practice the New Testament practices of the New Testament assemblies and congregations. And we know for certain that this was the order of the New Testament churches. And then if somebody comes in that doesn't know the Lord but professes, we just have to leave that in God's hands and trust him to help us to deal with it. I know there's some people say, I'll never go to church, a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, to be honest, the only reason any of us are in church is because we realized we were sinners, isn't it? And we needed his help. Yes, Jesus is a crutch. But he's the best crutch in the world. And we need him. But at the same time, as God's people, we are saints. And as saints, we have a responsibility to live a life of holiness in this world. With that, we're done.